Alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 9. All right, this is a time we provide before every Bible class for each believer to examine themselves. We recognize the necessity of self-examination. Paul challenged the Corinthians to examine themselves to see if they were even in the faith or not, with the alleged fact that Paul and his associates were in the faith, and that if they were examined carefully by the Corinthians, that Paul would pass the test. Well, self-examination is necessary for a number of reasons. Certainly we know it is critical when dealing with the issue of the Lord's table, but it is just as critical for dealing with the issue of the intake of the Word of God. So knowing that the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher of the truth, it is time to make sure you're properly related to Him, that you are in fellowship and ready to take in doctrine under the appropriate circumstances. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together again, once again, so that we can take in your word. We thank you for the great opportunities we have, recognizing that you provide doctrine for those who are positive to the truth, and that you have engaged in a system whereby you can hide the truth from negative volition while still revealing it to those who desire to have it. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here and dealing with, getting ready to hear now tonight with the next step in the sort of prologue to this book. You have the superscription, as it were, in verse 1, which lets you in on the messianic secret that Jesus is the Son of God. And then moves immediately to the ministry of John the Baptist. There is nothing, as we know here, about the early life, the birth of Christ, the birth of John. None of that is germane to John or Mark's purpose in writing. And so, therefore, he moves from one event. Typically, the way he will do this is from one event to another, with a minimum of dialogue, with a minimum of even comment on his part, although sometimes he will comment. But basically moving from the important points one after another in general in the order in which they happened. We do know that certain aspects of this he leaves out. He leaves out big chunks of it, in fact, certainly beginning with the early portion of the life of Christ. But even other information, of course, and this is where a harmony of the Gospels is in some ways helpful in that, yeah, you recognize that John wrote last and that he had these other men to work off of and was keenly aware of what they had already recorded. And in some ways, John fills in the chronology and the gaps for us and helps us to fix certain events. In other ways, it is not useful for that. But again, as we have pointed out, there's only a limited value, I think, in long term in seeking to harmonize these things, simply because each gospel was meant to be read as a self-contained unit and was directed to a particular audience, had a particular focus in its writing, and so things are emphasized in one that are not emphasized in another. But again, as we have pointed out, these are not to be considered as contradictory, but complementary. So now verse 9 comes to the meeting of Jesus with John the Baptist. In those days came Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Again, in the modern version here, the 1995 version, the Chi here is not translated. And it came to pass, or it became, literally, they don't even translate that. They just simply pick up with the phrase, in those days. And you have the preposition in here, plus the demonstrative ekinos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S, the definite article, hey mera, for days, H-E-M-E-R-A. in those days or during that time, and really what he's getting at is while all this other stuff was going on, while these people were coming out to John, and he was engaging in his very public ministry there in the wilderness. It was during this time that came, aorist active indicative of the simple verb to come, erkomai, Jesus, Iesus, the nominative masculine singular of his earthly name, from Nazareth. The preposition apo generally has the idea of away from, N-A-Z-A-R-A. Of course, this is the town where he was raised, not his birthplace. Birthplace is very different, as we know. He was born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth, but he came to be identified with Nazareth because that is apparently where he spent the bulk of his earthly life up until the time he begins his public ministry. In Galilee, here, Nazareth of Galilee, literally, Galilea in the Greek, G-A-L-I-L-A, that should not be in there, I-L-A-I-A, Galilea. So Nazareth, of course, and you should have a map that you can probably keep handy. I sent out another one. I didn't, for those who printed the notes, it's back on whatever page it was on, I think page, oh, I don't know, just pick a page and see if you can find a map. And if you can, you can, and if you can't, you can't. 17, okay, 17 is good. And I will, for those of you who are getting printed notes, I got mine, but I don't think I've made copies of this, so I will make sure that you have those for Sunday. But you can see where the region of Galilee is up there. Tiberias is there, Capernaum and Bethsaida are on the northern side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee there, and Nazareth is down to the south and west. So, and Nazareth is quite a bit more elevated, in fact, say, than Capernaum. Capernaum's about 600 or 700 feet below sea level, actually. And Nazareth, it seems like to me, if I remember right, is 1700 or 1800 feet above sea level. So it's quite a bit more elevated. So oftentimes you will hear him say he came down from Nazareth. It does not, in this case, use down as a directional item here, but he would have come down to the Jordan, which would have been at a lower elevation. So Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized. Our verb we've seen, because we just reviewed this, baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. But this is an aorist passive indicative, indicating an outside agent. And that outside agent is made discreet in the latter part of this verse. He was baptized into the Jordan. Again, the root here, the idea of ice, the directional preposition, is here's the Jordan River, and he went down into it. So immersion would seem to be the way it was done. And then by John is the typical Greek construction, hupo, the preposition with the proper name, eoanes. By John, this is hupo generally here denotes with the genitive intermediate agency. So he was baptized. John was the agent who did it. Immediately as he was coming up out of the water. The New American Standard here says he saw the heavens opening, and it leaves it at some level undefined as to who saw it. I believe that John is the one that's in view here because the sign, while Jesus would have seen it and perhaps others who were around, were not really told if they did or if they didn't. It would seem that, you know, of course Jesus could see it, but John was the one who it was designed for. So I've changed here to make it a little more discreet that it's John. So immediately as Jesus, was coming up out of the water, John saw the heavens opening and a spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now I recognize from the standpoint of the Greek grammar here that this could refer to Jesus just as well. But the sign here really is directed towards John because it's for his benefit. So immediately, guess what? Kai euthus here. Now, Kai is not translated, and euthus, and it's almost as his way of saying, and next, and next, and next, and next, and this is what, and this is the way he writes as he keeps the narrative moving. You've got this temporal participle on a bino, which means to ascend or go up, to come up, A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O. As he was coming out of the water, translated here with the temporal of the time sense, from the water, preposition ek. And typically, when you're dealing with ek, this would also tend to confirm the idea of ice into the water and why he had to go down into the Jordan. Typically, ek is diagrammed like this, out from something. Whereas apo means away from. There is, again, some overlap in the way these prepositions are used. And in some cases, there's some argument, and I don't know that you can definitively say that they're always different. Some cases, the author might just use one as a stylistic tendency. But we have to look at certainly the root meaning of what they mean and consider that first. So he was coming out from the water, Tohudor, H-U-D-O-R. Our Greek root hydro comes from this. He saw, and again, one can argue here that it was Jesus that saw this, and no doubt Jesus did see it. But we do know from the parallel accounts that the sign was for John. John saw the heavens opening. The verb here, the present active participle of schizo, S-C-H-I-Z-O, we get our term schism from this. The verb means to divide by force or to split apart. So passively, it means to be divided or split. He saw the heavens opening. He saw opening the heavens, actually. Uranos, accusative masculine plural of our word, O-U-R-A-N-O-S, which means the heavens. People here attempt to, I think, get a little cute because we recognize from a study of Scripture that there are three heavens. There is the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. There is the second heaven that we know as stellar space. And there is the third heaven that we know is the place of God's residence. But, number one, I don't think anybody can see as far as the third heaven. And I don't think during the day you can see space that well. So this really only leaves one here. The reason it is used, I believe, in the plural is the fact that theologically, under the doctrine of eternal generation, where the Son is born by the Father, as it were, or has this eternal relationship him here, you also have the doctrine related to the Holy Spirit, where they are constantly sending him out. So obviously, in terms of interpretation, the third heaven, where God resides, is where this would have originated. But clearly, nobody could see that. Using the dove here, the theophany that we see, the idea is he came from the third heaven, descended, and came through stellar space, and then descended up down here on Jesus. And so, I don't know, what did he see when he saw the heavens split? I don't know how you would describe that. I really don't have any idea what he would have seen. So I just have to plead ignorance on this one. But he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit, Akai here, which actually is translated, and then the word to pneuma, the word for breath, wind, or spirit. And he saw the Spirit as, here, the conjunction, host, setting up a comparison, as a dove. Peristera, the at sign, is not supposed to be there, but you can just scratch through that. That was left there inadvertently by me. P-E-R-I-S-T-E-R-A. So the Holy Spirit is seen under the doctrine of eternal procession, coming from the Father through the third heaven, through the second heaven, through the first heaven, here as a dove. It's not that he just kind of reminded him. The seer would look at it and think, that reminds me of a dove. It wasn't that he is a dove. So he saw him as a dove descending. Again, likely here to me another temporal participle, while or when or as it was descending. You got the opposite of anabino, which means to go up. Katabino means to go down or descend. As it was descending. And now here you have an interesting one, because you would really expect epi here. From a Greek standpoint, I would, upon him, if it's going to go down and light upon him. Because epi is the idea that epi is on top of something. And it has that kind of spatial connotation. Now, when he uses ice, it goes down into him. So was the visual, this theophany that we see here of the Holy Spirit descending, Did he appear to be a dove that just assimilated into the person of Christ? Which is kind of my take on it. That he saw the dove, and as it landed on him, it sort of assimilated into his body. And this, of course, would be significant. Jesus would understand the significance of it, but this is, again, primarily, I think, directed towards John. And so he saw the dove descending into him, literally. Not just upon him, but into him. And the him there is Jesus. And a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. And as Kai here, they translated this one. A voice or sound is phoné. Again, the normal word. We get our word phonics from this. P-H-O-N-E. Became. They translated it came. The idea here is this was, anytime you see genomai as opposed to I me is the to be verb and sort of is an equal sign, that things are equal. Genomai means it's a state of change. Something has changed in the situation. That's why they will often translate, and it came to pass, or they seldom will say, and it became. But that's the idea. So, and a voice became out of the heavens. Again, preposition ek plus ho uranos with a definite article this time. You yourself. They've parsed this here as a nominative, but it's probably evocative here. Yourself are present indicative of I me, not become, not became. That's an important point here too, theologically. Because there is a huge group of theologians out there that will suggest that Jesus just became God's son or the Messiah officially at his baptism. And that's not correct. He always was. So you are my son. Hohuios, the son of me, literally, ego with the genitive there. You are my son, a genitive of relationship. The beloved. You have what the son of me, the beloved, would be sort of standard Aramaic or Hebrew word order to where the adjective follows the noun. So you are agapetos, as this one comes from the Greek word agape, agapetos. Agapetos, and this comes from, there are three Greek primary words for love, agapetos, agape is the word. Phile is the Greek word for brotherly love or friendship type love, emotional type love. And eros, which is not really used in the New Testament, deals with sexual love. So here, beloved, that which is dearly loved, prized, or valued. You are my highly valued son. And in you, preposition in plus the locative of su, I am well pleased. Literally is actually an aorist here. Aorist active indicative. They've translated it like it's a present, where they had I me was the present. You are my son. But the aorist would say, I've been well pleased with you. In other words, I'm not just well pleased right now. This has characterized Jesus' existence. You dokeo. And this comes from the verb dokeo, means to think or suppose, to have an opinion, to consider something. And then you means good, like euangelion, the good message, the good news. And so eudokeo means to have a favorable opinion of someone, to take pleasure in someone or to be pleased or delighted with him. Okay, point one here. John the Baptist likely began his baptismal ministry in the spring or summer of 29 AD. I suppose if you just fix like May to June and you're thinking, that's probably acceptable. We don't have exact dates. And every one of these gospels has been done repeatedly over the church age, and nobody has figured this out yet. So I haven't seen anything that to me was convincing that anybody had put this down in such a way. I mean, they're still hashing out over what year he actually began, and that to me is simple enough to figure. That one I'm very confident in, but you know, when you start getting what month of the year was it, well, number one, it's really not relevant, but just to have a rough fix on this in your mind. And it continued until, and continued it rather, until he was arrested by Herod. Two, it was in those days that Jesus appeared before John the Baptist to submit to the ritual of water baptism. Now, my contention is he probably continued his baptismal ministry up until approximately the summer or early fall of 30 AD before he was arrested. We're not specifically told when he quit or exactly when he was arrested by Herod. just the fact that he was. So three, the next statement about the place where Jesus came, from where Jesus came, has generated some controversy. Since some have, without any real documentation, and you've got to love that, suggested that there was not even a village named Nazareth in Galilee at this time in Israel's history. And these are the same people. I've watched their work. I mean, I look at it just to see what kind of nutty stuff they can come up with. And not only do they say Jesus didn't come from Nazareth, when you get a little further down into this chapter here in verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. They say, there was no synagogue in Capernaum. So none of this happened. Essentially, these are just, again, attempting to undermine the historicity of all of this. While on the one hand suggesting people should have faith in God and his word, while we undermine it and prove it's historically completely inaccurate. Well, the fact is there's good evidence that there was indeed a synagogue in Capernaum at this time, just as there was a Nazareth, no doubt. Too many people use this word for it not to have existed. But what passes today as biblical scholarship, if you read it, you would probably, it would just curl your hair. So thankfully, you don't have to, you know, submit yourself to all of that. But, and I don't any more than I have to, only that just to see if there's anything of any substance in anything they say. And in many cases, there's just not. So they suggest this, that none of this is historically accurate. We can't believe it. Well, I say we can. For nevertheless, Nazareth was a small village in the region of Galilee, literally a very small village. Which was located north of Samaria and Judea, about 15 miles west of the southern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And so, again, depending upon if you've got a map there, you can see all that. It's almost directly off the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, in fact, but somewhat maybe a little southwest from it, or west-southwest, rather. Five, according to Luke 1:26, Mary was living in Nazareth when the birth of Jesus was announced to her. And the family returned to Nazareth following the return from Egypt. Luke tells just where Mary was when she got the Annunciation, and then Matthew records the fact that once Joseph had been warned in a dream, the wise men had been warned in a dream not to go back by the way of Herod. And then Joseph is told after that that Herod, but when Herod died, verse 19, behold, an angel appeared to in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now he gets the message from the angel back in verse 13 of the same chapter, Matthew 2. The angel warns him to flee to Egypt, which Joseph does. And Joseph and Mary, all through this, understanding maybe lacking at certain points, but one of the things you see is they were completely obedient to every bit of revelation they got. They did not argue about this. They did not carp about it, apparently. They apparently just walked in faith and did what they were told. And appear to have recognized that this was all supernatural, that these angels were real and talking to them, unlike people today who have, you know, angels appearing to them, and Jesus and a bunch of other, Muhammad might appear to some of them, you never know. And so here, they just get up and do it. And in verse 23, the important point here is, he came and lived in the city called Nazareth. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So six, the family was obviously residing in Nazareth when Jesus Christ was 12 years old. And there is no evidence that they did not continue to reside there until the time in question. That we see from the Gospel of Luke. And again, while we're not harmonizing this with Mark, because Mark doesn't deal with any of it. But Luke does fill in, and Matthew fills in some of this. So when it says he came out of Nazareth, this fits very well and completely with what we have in terms of other revelation. Luke 2:42-51. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And we don't need to read all this, but this was when he was 12, and they went to the feast, and somehow they managed to lose him in the shuffle, and they find him back there in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And amazing, these people, that this child has this type of insight that they recognize. And verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And he continued in subjection to them, verse 51, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And that's the last we hear before the ministry of John the Baptist begins in the very next verse of Luke. Luke 3:1 picks up with the ministry of John the Baptist. And then so Jesus comes, and there's no indication here to me that's of any consequence that would suggest he didn't come from Nazareth. That was where he was living. There's no indication that they have relocated. So 7, one of the arguments advanced is that Jesus did not remain in Nazareth but moved to Capernaum. And while this is true, this must be placed into the correct chronological perspective. And this is where it really gets difficult to harmonize this, because you don't know when these authors are filling you in with a flashback type of thing. Clearly, like for Mark, it's pretty easy to see, for instance, say with the arrest of John the Baptist. Because we're told here in the first chapter that after John the Baptist was arrested, then Jesus did such and such. But then when we get to chapter 6, he flashes back to the arrest of John the Baptist. Well, clearly that's already occurred. But we don't know when these other authors are doing this, when they're jumping around chronologically. So what one must understand is that Jesus did indeed relocate to Capernaum from Nazareth, but that was sometime after his baptism and after John the Baptist had been arrested. Matthew 4:12-13 records this, but this is not to be construed as before his baptism. And Matthew 4, and of course this is, the baptism of Jesus actually occurs in Matthew 3:13. And then you have the temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4. And now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled into Capernaum. But that's following the arrest of John, not before Jesus' baptism. So people can get spun around in here trying to keep up with all of this, and I recognize that. That's why I kind of determined fairly early on I wasn't going to spend a horrible amount of time trying to harmonize things that are very difficult, other than to point out when you see this statement that he settled in Capernaum, he did, but that's after his baptism, not before. And in fact, Capernaum kind of becomes his headquarters. This is where Jesus, but this is where the bulk of his disciples were from that area, as we'll find out. So 9, therefore, this statement that he came from Nazareth, spelt alternately in the New Testament as Nazarah, Nazaret, and Nazareth, depending upon which spelling you get. They're all the same place, but it's in Galilee, and that is correct. 10, Mark gives a very specific references, since his Gentile audience would likely have not been familiar with the geography of Palestine. This would not have been a big concern to people living in Rome. They would have not probably bothered themselves with this Roman province, which was quite some ways away from them. 11, what we can glean from the other two accounts is that John the Baptist did not know that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, even though the two were cousins. 12, God had previously provided revelation to John about how he was going to be able to recognize the one to whom he was there bearing witness. John 1:31-33. And John tells this almost in a bit of a flashback, because he's filling them in after the fact. Now, Jesus has already been baptized, been through the 40-day temptation in the wilderness, and has now returned to the region in which John the Baptist is baptizing. So John 1:31, and John tells them. Now, this is the second day of this 1 week chronology that only John records. And this is a week following his return from the 40-day temptation. We don't know if any other days elapsed between there or what the situation was. I mean, maybe some little small amount of time did. It would appear to be insignificant, measured in days, I would think. And he said, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John recognized, again, very clearly his place in all of this, that he was there as the forerunner and the forerunner only. He never lost sight of his position. John was very humble and oriented to his niche. And he says in verse 33, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So here, John had again been given previous revelation about how to recognize him. 13, the only confusion on this matter is found in the Gospel of Matthew, which seems to indicate that John knew who Jesus was when he arrived at the Jordan to be baptized. Back in Matthew chapter 3, I believe it is. And I think we dealt with this in the doctrine of baptism just recently. So, Matthew 3, 13, when Jesus arrived, John tried to prevent him. And so people have argued, well, see, John did know who he was. Well, no. You can't prove that from that, certainly. Well, 14, however, the statement of John is correct. The issue is reconciled with the understanding that John the Baptist did not simply baptize anyone that came to him. He's not, quote, we might call an organization, but he's got this ministry that's been given to him by God. And that John is very positive, which it seems that he is, then he would be very diligent about carrying this out in the manner in which God wanted him to. And that was that John, these people had to be convinced of the need for a change of mind with respect to salvation and be willing to believe on the one who was coming after John. And so no doubt John did research on this as they came to him. He didn't say, okay, you're here, fine, that's good. That's the way people expect you to do that today. See, we've gotten into a culture and a society and a world probably in which people are just indiscriminate, and they expect you to be indiscriminate all the time as well. There is no real discrimination or discernment out there. There are some things that might pass for some, but people don't want to, they just want everybody to be the same. And you don't exclude anybody. You know, it's like with the mentality in the sports realm with the children. You just compete and you're a winner. No, you're not. You're not a winner just because you compete. And John didn't baptize you just because you showed up. He didn't assume all people were the same. And so he fulfilled what he was supposed to do and questioned people. Well, 15, each person who came to John the Baptist to be baptized was questioned by John as to their motives and willingness to submit to God's plan. And 16, therefore, if John the Baptist did not hear that the person was prepared to repent and believe in the coming one, he would not administer his ritual. Certainly we know there was a significant group of religious leadership that never even went out. They were not going to submit themselves to this ritual. They exemplified the hardcore negative volition that existed within the Jewish establishment at that time, called the builders. And the stone that the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So John was, again, not one to quickly lay hands on people, it appears. And so no doubt when Jesus showed up, 17, when Jesus arrived, John the Baptist did not immediately recognize him. However, upon questioning him, either John recognized that Jesus was the one for whom he had been waiting, or perhaps Jesus simply told him who he was. And again, I mean, I don't know how the conversation would have gone, but if he would have said, are you willing to repent of your sins? Jesus would have said no. And that would have probably stunned John. Well, why not? I don't have any. Well, that would take you aback a little bit, I would assume. Or maybe Jesus just flat out told him, I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the one whose way you have come to prepare. However it all went down, John went ahead and submitted himself to the authority of Jesus and baptized Jesus, even though he knew Jesus was greater than him. And he knew Jesus didn't even need salvation. So John's very clear on all this, and then John permitted him. Then verse 15, finally, Jesus convinces him, permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us, and I really like that. He didn't say me to fulfill all righteousness, he said us. And so John, fulfilling his function there, was a part of that aspect of fulfilling all righteousness. So 18, once John the Baptist knew that this was the awaited Messiah, he showed reluctance to baptize Jesus based on his spiritual superiority and John's humility. Matthew 3, 14 and 15, the verses we just looked at. And 19, although Jesus submitted to the ritual of water baptism, it was not for the same reasons that the people in general came to John the Baptist. Obviously, Jesus didn't repent. And this was a baptism characterized by repentance. So Jesus' baptism was different, as we pointed out in the doctrine of baptisms, that his baptism was different than the other people's. It was unique in that sense. And 20, obviously Jesus had no sins to confess, and he did not need to change his mind with respect to how one was to obtain a relationship with God. And 21, therefore his baptism was unique in that his immersion in the Jordan River was for the purpose of showing his identification with the sins of the people. And 22, the ritual of water baptism was simply a picture of the fact that Jesus would ultimately become identified with the sins of the world. That verse there in Luke 12:50, where he tells them, I have a baptism to undergo. And he knew what it was. His disciples didn't quite grasp it. They finally did after the fact, but they didn't at that time. And he tells them, he essentially uses that deal, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And he said, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? No, that's not why I'm here. That is not going to be a part of this. And actually in the previous verse, Luke 12:49 there, he said, I have come to cast fire on the earth, and I wish it was already lit. Now that's a sweet, loving Savior, isn't it? This is the Savior the fundies don't like dealing with. Because Jesus knew what the situation was. And when John said again, he's going to baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire, baptism of fire is not a good thing. As see the doctrine of baptism, which we just reviewed. So 23, although John the Baptist did not understand the reasoning behind this and expressed a reluctance to baptize Jesus, Jesus was aware of the typical nature of his own baptism. He knew that in order to fulfill God's plan completely, this needed to be done. And it was just a ritual, which this, you know, and again, I would bring out now, I didn't bring it out in the doctrine of baptisms, but it occurs to me that if Jesus was willing to fulfill this ritual, why wouldn't any believer be willing to fulfill it? And what would make them any better than him if he was aware that it was necessary for his righteousness, phase two? And clearly, he didn't have any sin. He wasn't getting baptized, you know, because he changed his mind or anything. Phase two, that's the first step for a believer to take, as far as I can tell, is water baptism. So 24, here, the use of the preposition ice, into, should be understood as indicating that Jesus fully went into the Jordan River and was immersed in it. And 25, with these three verses, we have a strange juxtaposition of events. That which is so humble and common is now associated with the glorious manifestation of the Godhead. Jesus was a very common name at that time, and he came from Nazareth, which was, again, a small town, typical small town, just what you would expect in any small town, in any country, any place. It had a negative connotation to it. John 1:46, that is expressed by one of his earliest disciples, Nathaniel, who might be a little bit cynical. Well, been around. You know, certain places acquire sort of a reputation. When you think of Key West and New Orleans, what do you think of? I mean, certain towns acquire reputations for these types of things. People don't think of Orlando and not have Disney come to mind. So the reality is Nazareth had acquired a reputation of being a mean-spirited, petty little place filled with mean-spirited, petty little people. And a typical small town, everybody's in everybody's business, everybody knows what's going on, gossip, 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 you know, you have no real privacy at that level, at some level. And of course, let's see, what would the gossip have been in Nazareth? Well, here's Mary. Oh, she got pregnant before she was married. Mary's a slut. Jesus is an illegitimate child. And you know that this did not just go away overnight, that these people continue to talk about this. And these sorts of events, of course, I mean, we even see it today. I mean, you go, Monty Python movie, The Life of Brian. It's implied in that. So that's still a thought that is around the world today. And you know how that works in a little bitty small town, you know, when the 16-year-old girl shows up pregnant. Word gets around. Well, John 1:46, and Nathanael said to him, he said, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And they're all excited. "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Which betrays sort of the mindset that existed towards this town at that time. And it was probably rightly earned. So that's about as common of a background as you can come from. The region of Galilee was considered by many not to be nearly as significant as the region of Judea, which was home to the Jewish capital. And in fact, the farther you resided from Jerusalem, the more Judean inhabitants had disdain for you. Mark 14:70. It's going to be 70 verses in that chapter. Oh, my word. I was a little stunned when I found it were 45 in the first one. And Peter, this is when during Peter's denials, and after a little while, the bystanders were saying again to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." And I'm sure that was said with no little disdain. And no doubt, sort of your accent or your dress or a combination of things set you apart and people could tell, you know, sort of where you're from. The Jordan River was considered unremarkable and had actually been disqualified as a place for purification in early rabbinical literature. The waters of the Jordan and the Yarmouk are invalid because they are mixed water. So therefore, you couldn't really go, according to Jewish, that's in Parah 8:10. According to Jewish rabbinical thought, you couldn't go there and be baptized and be cleansed. And the Yarmouk, there's a place where the Jordan and the Yarmouk intersect there, and I don't know that it's on any of these maps, but if you can find it, fine. If not, it's no big deal. Well, 26, this humble scene leads to the manifestation of all three members of the Godhead, coupled with the public affirmation of Jesus Christ by God himself. 27, verse 10, contains the first of some 40 uses of the adverb euthus, immediately, which Mark does not always use in the sense of instantly or immediately. He uses the term to advance the narrative to the next event, with which he desires to deal. And now kind of then the interpretative issue kind of becomes, when you look at it, well, in how much time are we to view in passing when he says immediately such and such happened? Immediately, verse 12, say, for instance, the Spirit impels him to go into the wilderness. I mean, was that like the next second? Did he have a half a day to get ready? Or was this, we're really not told. And so, as we go on, we'll find that there are different time lapses used with this word. It is not always just right away, immediately next. But I mean, it's close enough, certainly in proximity, that you could make a case for using the word. Point 28 here, the temporal participle of anabino, to move to a higher place, should be translated as or when Jesus was coming up. The idea here of it is that it's, again, it's just a participle expressing a little bit of time. 29, as Jesus was walking toward the shoreline, three miraculous events transpired. As Jesus Christ identified himself with the sins of the world, demonstrating his willingness to bear the sins of the world. Essentially, this is his way of telling the Father, I know what the mission is, and I'm willing to do it. I know why I have to be baptized here. I understand what this symbolizes. I know what lies ahead. See, in many cases, matter of fact, that blasphemous opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, they just suggest that this all starts out kind of nice and neat, but it sort of gets out of hand, and Jesus really doesn't see any of this coming. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. He knew what the baptism was, and he demonstrates it at his own baptism, that he understood it. And so here he has now officially accepted what the plan of God was for him to do, to be the Savior. And it's not like he was, you know, when I say he officially accepted it, it's not like he was rebelling against it before, thinking, oh, maybe I don't want to do this. It wasn't that, but this public affirmation here seals the deal, we might say. And obviously it'll have to be sealed repeatedly as he goes forward, as he faces the kind of hostility and persecution, and finally have to be sealed in the Garden of Gethsemane one final time, when he'll have to determine, am I really willing to submit to the Father on this? It's one thing to say you're willing to bear the sins of the world when you're out there in the Jordan River and everything's fine. It's quite another to do it when they're coming to arrest you in 30 minutes. That's a whole different ballgame, obviously. But Jesus, at every turn, at every point, he obeys the Father. He does exactly what is required of him. So the Father manifests, because he manifests his willingness to do all these things, to be, as we might say, the perfect Son in every way. God manifests his acceptance of Jesus. So thirdly, essentially, while Jesus Christ was the Son of God up to this point, and he continued to be, I mean, I'm not saying he didn't there, but he now embarks on and embraces the mission to save the world. The very mission for which the Father sent him. There had to be a beginning point, sort of his ministry, and this serves as it. This serves as the initial beginning point. Now, as we're going to see, he doesn't necessarily, and one might think, well, okay, if this is the beginning point of his public ministry, well, he's just going to launch out now and start telling everybody he's the Messiah and they need to believe in him and this thing will really get rolling. Nope, that's not the way he approaches it at all. First, we're going to find out he has to go out and face his enemies one-on-one, the spiritual enemies, by himself. He did have angelic help, as we will find out, but he had no human comfort or aid or solace out there. He was absolutely alone. And with the Satan and his demons literally working on him every moment of every day of those 40 days. You get the idea sometimes maybe from the Gospels of Matthew and Luke that Satan tempted him, and those three big temptations were it. Well, one of the things we get from Mark is that during that 40-day period, in verse 13, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and it's a participle. It's not an aorist or some other form. Or it's not even an imperfect, I don't think. I take it back. I think it is an imperfect. So while the temptations may have come and gone, what Mark does fill in for us is that during that 40-day period, at any point, at any time, Jesus could be under attack. He never knew when it was coming. And obviously, the only things he can do, I mean, physically, he's out there with the wild animals, and that's going to be portrayed in all this too. But you would think, well, okay, now he's baptized, he's embraced the mission, let's go. Nope, actually, he takes a 40-day detour out here to confront the enemy first. And then there's a period, and this brings us probably down sometime, we don't know roughly, there's another 7-day period we know about from John. So say I had a couple of months past his baptism, if he was baptized in October, that's November, December. And then we don't hear anything about him again, say December of 29 AD. We don't hear anything about him again until April of 30 AD at the Passover. And so there's a 3-month, 4-month period in there where apparently not much is going on. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't teaching and that he wasn't beginning to attract attention. But it was not happening in the big public way maybe that one would think right after all of this. So, 31, while immediate context might favor... where did I go here? I think did I get ahead of myself. No, okay. That's John 3:17. Again, while he's the Son of God up to this point, he now embarks upon and embraces the mission to save the world. Of course, the very mission for which God sent him. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And 31, while immediate context might favor Jesus as the subject of the verb horao, he saw. The other gospel parallels would suggest that John the Baptist is actually the subject. Matthew 3:16. And you may want to get a marker. I did in my study at home. I keep a marker in Matthew and a marker in Luke. There's not as much harmonizing with John. But again, as we get going here, I'm going to spend probably less and less time attempting to harmonize, but we've got a number of subjects and things here at the very outset that aren't dealt with as much as some of the other things harmonize very nicely and neatly, and they're not very difficult. So Matthew 3:17, and immediately after being baptized, Jesus came up from the water, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven, which appears to be, again, very parallel with Mark's view. But John says he saw it. He said the sign was for him, as we saw there. We've already seen that in John 1:33 and 34. So I think anybody who was paying attention might have seen it. But I would certainly say at least that John the Baptist and Jesus certainly observed it. Well, 27, the word translated, or 32 here rather, I'm sorry. The word translated opening is actually a word that means to tear apart or split something by force. The emphasis being on the omnipotence of God as he alters the material universe to demonstrate his approval of Jesus Christ. And again, what anyone saw there, I couldn't tell you. How do you describe the sky splitting apart? I assume if you see it, you'll know what it is. But until then, I don't know that you could really define it that well. I mean, I've seen, you know, in movies where they'll show things happening and the sky rolling back or things like that. But I've never seen anything like it in real life. So this had to be pretty impressive, to say the least. I mean, you had to, if you were there, you would have had to say, wow. 33, what is very clear here is that this is not a vision, but a physically observable event. God literally split the sky in such a manner that humans could see it. And 34, while it is very likely that Jesus saw the manifestations of God's pleasure, God's purpose was to make a statement to those that were present. Therefore, it was for their benefit that this happened. And of course, first and foremost, for John the Baptist himself, because he had to know. 35, the opening of the heavens is a figure that is seen in several places in the Bible. The event is sometimes associated with blessing, for instance, in Deuteronomy 28:12. And this is blessing in the sense of opening the heavens for crops and rain and all of that. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain in your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but shall not borrow. It doesn't sound like America, does it? Isaiah 64, and sometimes the splitting of the sky is for judgment. Isaiah 64, 1 and 2. Oh, that you would split the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries. That the nations may tremble at your presence. Also Revelation, we see that in that book, Revelation 6. And this is related to the sixth seal, which essentially occurs about probably, I'm guessing, my best guess now, is about 5 months before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And many things began to happen just prior to the day of the Lord beginning. And this, the sixth seal broke, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. And the whole moon became like blood. What is associated with this is the destruction of the Western Hemisphere. It focuses on the U.S., of course. But as we know, ultimately, the entire Western Hemisphere is going to become trashed. But the initial nuclear strike is going to cause these sorts of global and astrological phenomenon. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, not literally, because the sun is just a small to medium-sized star. If it hit the earth, there wouldn't be anything left. So not literal stars. This is a reference to Satan and his demons being ejected from the third heaven, which we don't get in the chronology of Revelation until chapter 12. So this is sort of, again, you get kind of an overview in these seals, and then it gets more specific as it goes down through the various other judgments, the trumpets, and then that takes you right down to the very end with the bowl judgments, the final seven of those. So the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The great wind is the judgment of God there. As Michael says, enough is enough. He gets the okay from God and goes after Satan and ejects him from the third heaven along with all his demons and confines him to planet Earth. Satan is not a happy camper at that point. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moving out of their places. The initial shaking, the initial destruction that's associated with nuclear holocaust is something that I don't think the world is ready for by any stretch. And as we're going to see, this type of shaking, can you imagine? I mean, if you sat anywhere near a fault line when this stuff goes off, what's going to happen? But even if you didn't, we're told that there is going to be global problems because of this. And then finally, what we see here initially, you know, in the destruction of the Western Hemisphere, at the end of things with the last of the bowl judgments, we see every mountain leveled and every island sinks into the sea. And so what begins in a small way 3.5 years later is complete and absolute and utter destruction on the planet. So there you see the initial demonstration there. And that's certainly one of judgment. And then 1911, and here is the real judgment. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Well, this is the second advent, clearly. And so 36 here, while sometimes it's occasionally used as blessing, and other times judgment, in this case both should be understood. God demonstrates his blessing for humanity by providing a Savior, but that provision is also a judgment of sorts, as we see in John 3:19. And that is you get the blessing aspect of it in 3:17. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And then in 19, this is the judgment. So his coming was both a blessing and a judgment at the same time. And the judgment is that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So the very appearance of Jesus Christ, of course, puts people on notice and materially alters the entire tenor of the angelic conflict forever. This event is not only unique in the sense that it's never going to be repeated, nor is there any need for it to be repeated. It's unique in the event that it changes everything, changes many of the things. The world can no longer claim ignorance now once this has happened. Okay, well, our time is up. We'll stop there and continue to plow through this on Sunday. I did send out the next wave of notes, and you should have also gotten the doctrine, which will be in that next set at some point, of hypostatic union and kenosis. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.